thought toward that this leap year in a new day. This is the day the Lord has made. He's given us that day, and it would be great to give it back to him. I remember years ago, Sister Opal Ray, she lived in the mission house. Her and her husband lived there when he was a deacon before he died, and then she continued living there. And such a godly, saintly woman. And this is Ken's grandmother, by the way, Ken's my son-in-law. But she would grow tomatoes out in, I mean, she's like, I couldn't do it. She's like 90 years old, and she's out in the backyard growing tomatoes. But she would give the first one to the pastor. The first one to get ripe, she'd take it over and give it to Brother York. And those are, you know, they seem simple, they seem little, insignificant, but there is a great thought behind that, is the honoring of God and the honoring of God through his people, his servants. And I think those little things that sometimes go past us in our awareness. I appreciate the devotion. I don't know if you guys remember now, but Brother Adam's come a long way, hasn't he? I mean, he was so nervous. And he still is, and he always will be, I think. I know I am. But he would literally be, you know, shaking up there. But he has come such a far way. And God has used our young men in our church, and I am so proud of them. And I don't mean to be pride in the wrong way. I'm proud of God for what he's done to our young men and how they've stepped up and been a blessing to this church and helped to their pastors. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40, and we're going to continue in our thought here on the Word of God. Brother Adam mentioned the Word of God in his devotion. You can't preach and you can't teach God's Word without mentioning God's Word. In talking about God's Word, the very thought comes from God's Word. The illustrations, the points, I mean, they come from God's Word. And we, like everything in America, Americans are different than much of the older world, rest of the world. And a little bit that I would be aware of. We are very time conscious. We are rushing all the time. If you don't want to be slowed down and wait, don't go to Peru. Those people don't get hurt for nothing. I mean, you know, other countries don't do like we do. They want everything instantly, immediately, immediate satisfaction and gratification. And we don't. We want everything to be, you know, we want fast now, get it now, not take our time and slow and serve it. And the Word of God, we need to understand that in studying the Word of God and applying the Word of God, that it takes time, it takes effort, and we have to give ourselves over to it. And Brother Adam did a really good job expressing the thought about drawing closer to God. And the way we draw closer to God is exactly what we're studying in Sunday school, isn't it? By the Word of God. That's how we draw closer to Him. Can't get any closer any other way. You can try every other book, every other great preacher, theologian, scholar, pastor, whatever it is, until you get into the Word of God yourself and you pray and you ask the Holy Spirit to direct and guide you, you'll never grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll grow, I shouldn't say never grow, you'll grow to an extent, but there'll be limitations. You have to keep fertilizing that Word, if you will, keep it growing, water it, and attend to it, and weed it, and, you know, do all the things that you have to do. As we know, the Bible is our source of all of our wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. I keep saying that, but it's true. If you don't know much about the Bible, it's because you're not in the Bible. I mean, or you're not in it very seriously. You may do a casual reading, which is nothing wrong with that, but you may not get into it really seriously and study it. You may not come up with an ideal and search the Scriptures to see if those things are so. Anything you want. Just think of a topic right now. Don't tell me. It's a rhetorical question. But think of a topic right now that you would like to know what God has to say about and study it. Anything. I mean, it can be a doctrine in the sense of doctrine that our church stands for, the seven principles of Baptist faith. You know, it can be something like that, getting deeper into the Word of God and the knowledge why we believe what we believe you know, in our church. Or it can be something practical about living, about money. I mean, people love money. You know, money's mentioned more in the Bible than anything. You realize that? Money, or the topic of money. And Jesus, most of his parables were about money. And that's because money is so important to us. Money is, in all reality, to a lot of people, And to us included, if we're not careful, money, their God. That's what we serve the most. That's what we think about the most. That's what we want the most. The love of money is the root of all evil. All evil. Whatever evil you can think of, prostitution, it's the love of money. It's not the prostitution. It's the love of money. They want to get money. Drug dealers, extortioners, murderers. I mean, it always comes down somewhere to money. And so we want to know what the Lord says about money? Get in the book. Do a search. All the way through the Bible. Thompson Chain Reference Bible is a great Bible for this, by the way. I mean, there's a lot of good King James Bibles. There's the King James Study Bible, which is a very good Bible. Holman's is a very good study Bible. Thompson Chain has a unique aspect to it. My father-in-law has used Thompson Chain all of his life. And you can study from the Genesis to Revelation, and you can run through the little center column that some of your Bibles may have. You can start in the front, and you can run through the scripture references to that verse and go all the way through the Bible and find, or that a word, it'll have a word highlighted in there, and you can trace that word through the Bible. You can go to the back of it. It's got a great concordance and a great index and different things. And you can study a topic of money. You can study, you know, what God says about money. You know, should we borrow money? Should we loan money? Sometimes it's not a matter of should we or shouldn't we, it's how we respond to in the situation of doing it. It's okay to loan money if you're willing to lose it and not get mad at the person that doesn't pay you back. And that's a little different, isn't it? You know, you loan somebody $100 and that person doesn't pay you back, kiss that $100 goodbye. You don't have a right, scripturally, to hold a grudge against that person for that. Now, he's doing wrong, he'll answer to God for that. If you borrow money, you have an obligation to pay that money back. No matter what, you owe that man until you pay that money back. And so the Bible teaches us, and that's how we find our source of wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. The Bible is, as we understand, the inerrant Word of God. That means there is no mistakes in it. Well, that must have been a mistake. God doesn't really expect me to do that, does he? He doesn't really expect me to live like that, does he? God doesn't make any mistakes. Everything he gives us is for a reason. I did a message a while back on this subject, and I've mentioned it a few times in messages, but I just can't get it out of my mind. God never moves without purpose or plan. I mean, if we can just let that ring in the back of our mind, every time something goes on in our life, a good thing, a bad thing, whatever it might be, God never moves without purpose or plan. There's something God is doing in that. He's working in that. And as we think about that, boy, it just kind of like, sometimes it excites us. What's God doing? Man, what's he got coming around the corner? You know? And if we could just learn to trust him in that, what a peace it would pass over us. Peace that passes all understanding. The Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless living word, the Logos, was born of sinful men. Actually, sinful woman, but mankind. But Jesus Christ came through mankind, through sinful man. But he was perfect. The Word of God, which is inerrant, came through sinful men. God used sinful men, 40 authors about, approximately over a period of 1,500 years in three different languages, to comprise the written Word of God, the Rhema, for us to have, to study, and to look at. So it's important. We left off last week on confirm, and I was comfort, and I was going to go a little further, but just to bring us up to date, so keep this in mind, the Bible confirms us, that blessed assurance that we have in Christ, in salvation, in the power of God, in the principles and the promises of God. The Bible confirms that for us. The Bible develops us. It's the source of our strength. It strengthens us in the walk of our Christian life. The Bible teaches us all that there is to be taught of the Word of God. The Holy Spirit will teach us the things of the Bible. As we pray, as we read the Bible, we pray before we read, oh God, please help me to understand what you're trying to tell me. And then the Holy Spirit will teach us as we apply ourselves and search the Scriptures to see if those things be so. The Bible not teaches us, it reproves us. The part we don't like, it admonishes us, it scolds us. But we need that. Our children need that. We as parents have experienced that. We have to discipline our children. We have to scold them at times for doing wrong. We discipline them, and that word in the Bible carries with it the idea of instruction. If you look up the word chastening in the Bible, Hebrews chapter 12, where if, you know, a father loves his son, he chastens him. That means to instruct him. So when we chasten our child in whatever manner that we choose to do that, we are instructing them that you shouldn't do that, or you should do that. You didn't do what you should have done. You should did what you shouldn't have done, just like God does us. He scolds us at times. He admonishes us through the Word of God. We become convicted. Have you ever sat under the preaching of God's Word and been convicted? That's what the Bible does. I mean, I can hardly come to church ever without being convicted. I'm a bad person, I guess. I don't know. But when the preacher preaches, there's something in there that convicts me. I'm not doing that as good as I could. I'm not faithful as I should be. I'm not putting as much effort as I should put. You know, the Bible convicts us. It draws attention to us. It instructs us that there's a better way so that God may apply his blessings to us. But it also comforts us. And we want to spend a little bit of time here because I thought I finished with it last week. But as I read and studied a little bit, some thoughts came to mind that I just want to share with you, because comfort is something that we need so desperately, so many times. We need to be comforted in difficult times and challenging times and sickness and in financial times and in raising our families and our relationships with our husbands and our wives and relationships with our people in the church and relationship with just our family in general. We have issues all the time, and we need to be comforted. And we need to find that source of comfort because we have the stress. I mean, the stress is built into us, some of us more so than others. Unfortunately, that's one of the reasons my blood is running, my heart rate is running so high. I'm a stressful person. I get stressed out way too easy. Not a good thing. It's even worse to know that you do and still do it. But, you know, it's some of the, one of those things that's in me. That's something there. So I need comfort, or else I would just blow up. I need to find comfort. I need to find a calmness, right? And that comes in God. That comfort, that calmness for stress and for uncertainty and all of those kind of things comes in comfort. So in Isaiah chapter 40, he tells us here, comfort ye, my people, saith God. Now, why is he telling Isaiah to comfort the people? Well, he's talking to Judah here, and Judah has gone through some difficult times, rightly deserved times, disobedience, punishment, chastising, that scolding part that we've already talked about. But they've gone through some difficult times, and they're getting ready to go through some more difficult times. And actually, those difficult times are going to continue out through their journey, just like ours. Everyone in here has gone through some type of difficult time. There's been some type of issue in your life where you needed to be comforted from it. Guess what, folks? It's going to happen again. You're going to continue to need comfort because things are going to develop. Things you weren't even expecting. Things that never entered your mind were a possibility of coming into your life. And you're going to need comfort for it. So we need to be comforted. And God's telling Isaiah here to comfort the people. And then he says, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So you can see here that they're in constant battle, they're constantly dealing with iniquities, and God has dealt with them as a father would deal with a disobedient child. But yet he wants to comfort. And that's the great thing about God's word. And I think in many messages, it's not most, maybe all, if it's of the Holy Spirit. I think there's times when the message brings a scolding to the people, but then it brings the comfort with it. It doesn't just leave them scolded. There's some comfort in there. There's an explanation of why the scolding took place or why you felt uncomfortable under that message. And then there's a comfort that is available to be offered. Comfort ye, my people. If you look at verse 8, we're not going to read the whole chapter. It's a great chapter if you want to read it when you get home. In the thought of comfort, with that thought in the back of your mind, read chapter 40, and I think you'll get a blessing out of it. But if you look at verse 8, it says, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Now, if you go up to the verse before that, it says, the grass withereth and the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it, surely the people is the grass. The grass fadeth. And, you know, we come, we go. Our life is short. We're like a vapor. We're here for a moment. And we're like a hand's breadth. You know, the Bible tells us. He said, number our days. And we understand that life is short, but he says that the word of God stands forever. And his word promises to bring comfort. Even though we know there's going to be uncertainty of tomorrow, the shadows and the challenges, comfort is always there because God says it in his word, and it never changes. We always have that promise. In verse 11, he says, He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Now, remember, he said his word endures forever, and now he's showing us an example of comfort. He's going to be like a shepherd. He's going to gather his children to him. They may go through challenges. They may go through difficulty. They may go through hard times. But God has promised in his unchanging word that always stands that he is going to gather you in and feed you and care for you. Always. What a promise that is. That's a comfort. No matter what you're going through, to know and to understand and accept the fact that God is going to provide and take care of you and bring you through it. Now let's go down to verse 29, and we'll just read through the rest of the chapter. It's one of my favorite portions of Scripture. I'm sure you're very familiar with it. But he says in let's start with verse 28. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. Now just listen to that again. Hast thou not known? Don't you know this? Haven't you heard this? Where would you hear that except from the Word of God? Right? I mean, where else would you hear it? I mean, the preaching of the Word, which the Word has brought to us. But haven't you known? Haven't you heard through the Word of God that the everlasting God, everlasting here carries with it the ideal, much similar to that in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 3, where he says, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I draw you. That word everlasting means everlasting from beginning, everlasting to end. It means there is no time in there that there haven't been. It's always been and always will be. And so he's saying here that the everlasting God, he's always been and he always will be Lord. You know what that means? That means he is the head man. He's the head honcho. He's the boss. He's the head. He's the leader. He's in charge. He controls everything. He is Lord. Who is this Lord? He's the one who gives us comfort that we've already read about in the previous verse. This everlasting God, the Lord, is the one that promises to comfort us. And if we're not either receiving comfort or if we don't realize that we're being comforted, maybe we're not accepting him as Lord. He's not just our Savior. When we're saved, Jesus Christ, we're saved through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not just Jesus Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the promised one. He is the Lord. And we, as his children, we need to submit to him as such, as the Lord, according to what his word dictates. He says he's not only the Lord, he's the creator of the ends of the earth. Now, what is there that you're struggling with? What is there that you want that you can't expect God to deliver? He created everything. I mean, is there anything God cannot do? But we doubt him, don't we? When we worry, guess what? We're doubting God. I'm a worrier. I have to pray and ask forgiveness for this all the time. We worry. We question what's going on in our life. But we just need to run to God and realize he created everything. If he wants this to be, it will be. Can you imagine if we could accept that in totality? If God wants me to have this, I'll have it. If God wants me to be there, I'll be there. If God wants me to be this, I'll be this. I'll be healthy. I'll be wealthy. I'll be wise. If God wants me to be. But if God doesn't want me to be, praise God anyway. Like Brother Adam mentioned, if God says no, that's a good thing. God says no for a reason. Do you ever say no to your children? A few million times a day, right? I mean, no, 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 no. I think the first word they learned. we pump them with mommy and daddy when they're little bitty babies, so we want to hear little sweet words come out of their mouth. But it ain't long they're learning the word no, no. Where does that come from? Because they hear it so much. But we do that because we love them. We don't do that to rob them, to depress them, to hurt them. We do that because we love them and want to protect them, and we know there's something better for them. Guess why God tells us no? For the same reason. He knows there's something better. He knows that if we get everything we ask for, we would destroy ourselves. We would destroy our faith. We would destroy our testimony if God let us have everything we ask for. So he says, no, he's your creator. He knows all these things. He fainteth not, neither is weary. He never stops. God never sleeps or slumbers. No matter what time of day or night it is, you may wake up at 3 o'clock in the morning, it's dark outside, the lights are off, there's calmness in the world, in a sense of quiet. The children are sleeping. The husband's snoring next to you, or the wife is snoring next to you. My wife used to snore a little bit, and I'd tell her, she'd say, "Will you snore too?" I said, "No, I don't. I stayed awake last night to see, and I didn't snore one time." You know. But there's quiet, and you're laying there, and you've got this burden on your heart, this pressing thought, and you can't get comfortable because of it. You know, God's awake. You don't have to wake. Brother Reynolds asked us to wake him up if someone is saved, to call him and to wake him up and let him know. You don't have to wake God up. He's awake anytime of the day or night. He's always aware. He's awake. It says there is no searching of his understanding. We can never attain. That thought of that verse is used in several places in the Bible. His thoughts are higher than my thoughts. Isaiah used. Who can attain to the mind of God, to the thoughts of God? There is nothing God doesn't know. There's nothing God doesn't know that's past. There's nothing that God doesn't know that's happening in the present. There's nothing that God doesn't know that's going to happen tomorrow and all tomorrows of tomorrow. But then he goes on down and says, he giveth power to the faint. He that has always awake. He is the everlasting God. He is the Lord, the creator. He never faints. He never becomes weary. There is no searching his understanding. He gives power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increases strength. That, you know what that means? He comforts them. That's what that verse is. He comforts those that are faint and who feel weary and stressed, discouraged, and doubtful. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But here's a contrast to those that don't trust God, those that don't have their confidence in God, that don't know God. The youth speaks of lack of awareness, of insight, because of youth. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. They'll receive all the comfort they need. God will uphold them by the outstretched mighty arm, as he did Israel when he brought them through the wilderness. So that is God and his comfort. That is what is available to us that we have at all times. And I think there is a sense where when we do experience it, it's a feeling that just overcomes us. I don't know if you've been at a place where you've been to a breaking point in your life over some issue. And you've gotten to the Word of God, or in underneath the preaching of the Word of God, the Holy Spirit and you just feel that weight lifted off you. It's almost like 1,000 pounds is pushing down upon you and your heart is pumping and you don't know which way to turn and what to do and what to say. And all of a sudden, it's just like, you just relax your shoulders, take in a breath, and God comforts us. He makes us aware. I'm there. I'm with you. I'm never weary. I never faint. And I shall hold you up so you don't. So we have this great comfort. The next thing that God does for us is something that we need on a daily basis. And that is he cleanses us through the Bible. The Word of God cleanses us. We need to be cleansed. You might say, well, I'm saved. I've already been cleansed of my sin. You've been cleansed of your sin, of the penalty of sin. But you're being cleansed of the power of sin and the presence of sin in your life. Unfortunately, probably an hour after we were saved, we are sinning again, if not before. We sin by doing things we shouldn't do. And we all do that. I mean, to some degree, there's something that we do that we shouldn't do. We get angry. We all have a weakness. If I'm driving on the road and somebody cuts me off and then slows down, I get these terrible thoughts that I wish I had a tank and I'd teach them, you know. I mean, that's really God-like, isn't it? I mean, you know, my wife used to preach to me about that more than anything. You know, practice what you preach, you know. We do things we shouldn't do. After we're saved, it may be the sin of omission that becomes our overbearing sin. We don't do what we should be doing. That's sin. We don't read our Bible. That's sin. We don't pray. That's sin. We don't witness to others. That's sin. We don't invite people to church. That's sin. God tells us to do that. Go into the highways, into the hedges, and compel them to come into my house that it might be full. We sin, and we need to be cleansed. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, confess your sins unto God, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all of our unrighteousnesses. We need to do that daily. Most people, when they pray publicly, you understand prayer in a public setting such as a church. The pastor or somebody who's in charge at the moment will call upon somebody to pray. Brother Darren, will you lead us in prayer? Now, what did I just say? I said, Brother Darren, will you lead us in prayer? What are we supposed to be doing? Praying. Right along with them. We're supposed to be praying. And so, but the one who is praying audibly, the ones that we can hear the prayer, many will, not most, most of the great men and great preachers of God, you will hear them say, Lord, forgive me of my sins at the end of that prayer. Every time. And some people who don't know the Bible, don't know what we believe in different things, they may say, well, boy, this person's a preacher, but they have to pray for forgiveness of sin every day, you know. We have to, don't we? Especially in our world. You can't watch TV without sinning. I mean, be honest. You're looking at things you ought not to see. You can't walk down the street. You can't. The billboards on the road. I mean, you go into a restaurant and there's so much out there that the eye beholds and the mind receives, and the temptation and the lust begins to rise up inside of us because we still carry about this body of death, our flesh. And until we get rid of that in the glorification, we're going to have this problem with sin. But that doesn't mean that we should be satisfied with it, because I'm saved by grace, Paul says in Romans chapter 5, I think it is. He says, should I go ahead and sin? God forbid. Just because you know you're saved doesn't mean you should go. That's why we had the need for cleansing, and that's why we need to be cleansed, because if we let those sins build up, they become that thing which controls us. They become our occupation, our preoccupation with doing the wrong thing instead of the right thing. So we have to have cleansing. Well, where do we go for cleansing? In the Old Testament, I won't have a whole lot of time here, but we'll get the introduction done at least. In the Old Testament, when they had the tabernacle and then eventually the temple, that was the place that God set aside that he would meet with his people. It's interesting because there is a typology here to teach us the church, because today the church is where God has set to meet with his people. Does that mean God's only in the church right now? No, he's in the world. He is everywhere. But he meets specifically with a specific purpose in mind in the church. When you don't come, you're not meeting with God in that specific need at that time, that specific purpose, what he has for you. So in the Old Testament, they had to come to Israel to offer the yearly sacrifices, and feast days had to be observed and the different things. And they couldn't go wherever they wanted to. They had to come to where the tabernacle was or where the temple was later. At one point, some of the Israelites decided to try to build their own tabernacle on the other side of their own sacrifice, their own altar, on the other side of the Jordan, and they figured that's good enough. It's just like the one over in Jordan, so we can, no, that's not what God told them to do, is it? You know, they had to come to the one where the temple was, the tabernacle was. So they had the tabernacle. Every time they moved, they would tear the tabernacle down. And that's a really interesting study. I was going to do that one sometime, and I may do it for a Sunday school. I'll have to see. It's a lot of study. But the interesting thing of how they moved, who moved the tabernacle, and how they moved the tabernacle, and all the rules. People don't like rules. God's not a God of rules. Study the tabernacle. You don't think God's a God of rules. And every little thing, they had to back up to do something. They couldn't touch certain things. You had the outer courts. You had the holies. You had the holy of holies. And who could go in there, and when they could go in there, what they had to be doing when they were there, and what they had to wear when they were in there. All rules God had. So you have the courtyard, and the outer courtyard, and then when you walked into the courtyard, the first thing that you would see on your right-hand side would be a brazen altar. And there the blood sacrifices were offered. the sacrifice for the priest, sacrifice for the people, were offered there. And they would take the blood, of course, and sprinkle it on the doorpost, and that represents God and God's power to forgive. You know, that's just a very short definition. But there had to be the sacrifice of blood before you could go any further into the courtyard. You had to be cleansed by the blood, right? Okay. After the cleansing of the blood, you would walk up, and then on the left-hand side, there'd be another bronze thing called the laver, the brazen laver. This laver was made out of beaten brass. It was reflective, almost to a mirror-like finish, where a person could look into this brass, and they could see a reflection of themselves, and they could see what they were. Before the priest could go into the holies to minister into the holies, they would have to stop there and cleanse themselves ceremonially. Cleanse their hands, because we defile ourselves with our hands. The Bible talks about in the New Testament, remember when the Pharisees criticized Jesus for his disciples picking corn and eating it with unwashed hands? You know, I mean, that ceremony was brought through and it was added to it and expanded on about what God intended. But they would have to cleanse their hands ceremonially, and then they would have to cleanse their feet, because we know our feet gather the dust and the dirt of the world. That's a type of our gathering of sinfulness, before they could walk into the holies to serve God. Well, we come into the church today in a type, and we've already been saved, but we need that cleansing before we can serve God. We need to pray and ask God to forgive us of our sins. And that's the simplicity of it in our situation under grace. We just ask God, Lord, forgive me today for my sins. And we see we pray that every day. Every time we pray, we ask God that. That's our cleansing. And we find the need for cleansing through the Word of God. The Bible, and not only the need, but the motivation to it, the call for it, is the Word of God. Just quickly, because we're done, so I'll just stop there for as far as the cleansing part goes. We'll pick up there next week. But when the priest would walk into the holies, on the right-hand side, there'd be the table of showbread with 12 stacks of showbread. And you knew what those represented, right? Each one represented a tribe of Israel. That's not what the priest, they used that as their offering, their livelihood, their support, if you will. That was part of what the showbread would perform, as far as besides the type. On the left-hand side, there would be the menorah, the seven lampstand, that they had to keep lit. That was their job. The priest had to keep that lit, keep that burning. And then straight ahead, before the Holy of Holies, the curtain that divided and separated God from his people, your sins have separated between you and me, Isaiah says, there would be the altar of incense, where prayer was offered up. And they would stop there. The high priest would stop there before he would go into the Holy of Holies. Then one time a year, the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle the blood first upon the mercy seat for himself and then for the people. One little thing that's always stands out to me is that he could never stop. All of these things were types and shadows. The priest had to constantly be moving. If he didn't, he would die. But they couldn't go in and get him because nobody else can go into the Holy of Holies. So supposedly, there was a rope tied to his ankle, and if he ever died, they'd drag him out. But when Christ died on the cross, when he got done sprinkling his blood in the holy in heaven, the altar in heaven, guess what he did? He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God because it was awesome. Wonderful types and shadows in the tabernacle. Wonderful study. But the main point I want to get across here is that cleansing. Before they could go in to serve God, they had to cleanse. God expects us to cleanse ourselves. He gives us the source, the Word of God. We'll look at that next week. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll take the thought today, the lesson, touch our hearts. Help us, Lord, to be challenged. Help us to be curious. Cause us to perk our interest and to search these things out, that you might teach us these wonderful words of life. Forgive us our sins. Bless us as we hear the pastor preach today. In Jesus' name we pray. How you doing there, Captain? I've promoted you. You get more money now.